Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. I want to read verse 11 in particular, but I want to read it in context. So I want to read verses 9 through 13. Verse 11 might be something you want to highlight in your Bible. What profit has the worker from that in which he labors? I have seen the God-given task with which the sons of men are to be occupied. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity in their hearts, except that no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end. I know that nothing is better for me than to rejoice and to do good in their lives, and also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of his labor. It is the gift of God. I want to begin our lesson this morning by telling you a story. This story was related in the November 2002 issue of Reader's Digest. And it's the story of nine men, nine miners, who lay trapped 200 feet below the surface of the earth in a coal mine in Pennsylvania. They were trapped because a nearby older mine, which had been filled with water for many years, it breached. And now that water had forced these miners to a dead-end shaft. It was an 18 by 70 foot air pocket, and it was illuminated only by the lamps that were on the miners' helmets. Now the miners rapped on the ceiling, and they rapped nine times every 10 minutes. They were hoping that somebody with specialized equipment was listening up above. Now, the leader of the miners, he gave it to these miners straight. He says, in about an hour, we're all going to be dead. There was quiet. There were tears. There were silent prayers. One of the miners asked if anyone had a pen. And with that pen, he wrote a note to his wife and to his kids, telling them how much he loved them. He put that note in a white plastic bucket, and then he offered the pen to the other miners. And each man wrote his goodbyes to his loved ones. And when those nine notes were placed in that plastic bucket, they snapped the lid on, and then they lashed that bucket to one of the boulders so it would be there when they finally found their bodies. A third miner then grabbed steel cables that he found laying on the mine floor. And he looped that through his belt, and he looped it through the other men's belts. And they said that he said, let's die as a team. Let's die as a family. Let's die with dignity. So we have nine men, 200 feet below the surface of the earth. They're unable to dig their way out for their freedom. They're facing the prospect of certain death, inevitable death in a dark world. But in their hearts, they knew that someone must be up above them. And if that someone could just reach them, that someone could save them. But they had no way of knowing whether or not that someone was actually there. They had hope, but they also had to face reality. Theirs was a dark world with no promise of salvation. And you know, there are people today all around us who see this world the same way that these miners did, as a dark and harsh place to live. I want to give you a couple of statements made by a couple of gentlemen, one that you probably know well. Comedian Tim Allen, he was interviewed several years ago, and he was asked about the death of his father in an automobile accident, an accident with a drunk driver. And he said, you know, I never really recovered. The world is a very mean place. It's unfair, and then it's fair. It's hateful, then it's loving. It's a very peculiar place on philosophical and religious levels. I love human beings because we're very courageous in the peculiar place in which we live, reality. Also, a statement from Bertrand Russell. Now, Bertrand Russell was a prominent atheist, and of course, he had no faith in God and no faith in the Bible, and this will be revealed as we read his statement. The life of a man is a long march through the night, surrounded by invisible foes, tortured by weariness and pain, towards a goal that few can hope to reach and where none can tarry long. One by one, as they march, our comrades vanish from our sight, seized by the silent orders of omnipotent death. Brief and powerless is man's life. On his and all his race, the slow, sure doom falls, pitiless and dark, blind to good and evil, reckless of destruction. Omnipotent matter rolls on to its relentless way. For man, condemned today to lose his dearest, tomorrow himself to pass through the gates of darkness, it remains only to cherish, ere yet the blow falls, the lofty thoughts that ennoble our little day. Now, these statements are very depressing, aren't they? But there are people all around us, just like Bernard Russell, just like Tim Allen, people who see their present and their future as being harsh, dark, frustrating, cold, hopeless. Ecclesiastes 3:11, I hope you're still at that scripture, it explains that one of the reasons that the world is so dissatisfying and frustrating is because God has put eternity in our hearts. Now, the King James Version, if that's what you're reading from, translates it as the world in our hearts, which would have been better translated, the world without end in our hearts, because the Hebrew word actually means a long, indefinite time or eternity, and that word eternity is used in most versions. What this means is that God has given us an inborn understanding that the world was not created to be this way. It wasn't created to be unfair and hateful. And so when people see and experience these harsh realities, they are filled with frustration and they're filled with confusion. They think, this is not the way it should be. They sense that this world should be filled with light as opposed to darkness. They feel that it should be filled with goodness as opposed to evil. But much of what they can see is darkness, hypocrisy, and emptiness. And that seems to be what they concentrate on. Maybe, just maybe, when God set eternity in our hearts, maybe that sense of eternity was like turning a spotlight onto the harshness of our present world. Ephesians 5:13 tells us this. All things that are exposed are made manifest by the light. In other words, it is the light that makes things visible. And certainly that makes sense. If you go into a dark room and turn on the light, what you might see is a room that's orderly and attractive. Or you might see a room that's cluttered, that's messy, kind of like my office. Or you might see an empty, barren room. And you know, that must have been how God first saw our world when he exposed it to light. Do you remember what Genesis says was created on the first day? Light was created on the first day. Genesis 1:3, then God said, let there be light, and there was light. And you know, if you'd been present on that first day of creation, what do you think the world would have looked like? Well, we kind of know what the world would have looked like because the previous verse in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2 says, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. So if you'd been there, the world would not have been pretty. It wasn't filled with life. It wasn't filled with hope. It was formless and void and dark and empty. That's how much of life seems to many people who live around us. They see it as empty and formless. They see it with little, if any, beauty or life or hope. But notice what Ecclesiastes said just before he explained that God had set eternity into our hearts. Right before that, he said, "He has made everything beautiful in its time." Now, if you'd been on earth on that first day of creation, the created light would have revealed to you an empty and a formless world. But 2 days later, you'd have seen flowers and trees and grass. And the day after that, you'd have been dazzled by the sight of the sun and the moon and the innumerable stars in the sky. The day after that, you'd have seen fish and whales playing and swimming in the sea. And you'd seen bright and colorful birds filling the air with their songs. And on the sixth day, you'd have thought you walked into a zoo with all the lions and the tigers, the camels and the elephants, and all kinds of animals roaring and barking and yelping. And ultimately, on that same sixth day, you'd have seen the first human couple, a man and a woman, beautiful, pure, undefiled, filled with love for each other, filled with love for the world that God had created, and filled with love for God. In his time, God filled the entire earth with beauty and life and hope. He made all things beautiful in his time, and he set eternity in the hearts of men. There's no doubt in my mind that when God made Adam and Eve, he set eternity in their hearts. In fact, before they sinned, eternity was a reality for them, not just a longing. But after they sinned, I'm sure that they fondly remembered what eternity was like. And no doubt they longed for that everlasting joy that they had lost. And I think that's a trait that they have passed on down to all future generations after them. It's a trait that they pass on to you and to me. And thankfully, God has made a path for them and for all mankind to reclaim the eternity that was lost, to make things beautiful once more. As you know, the promise of God was made, a great promise of God was made to us in Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. He has promised us that in his time, not necessarily our time, but his time, he will make all things beautiful. And in Romans 8:28, he promises us this, quote, "All things work together for good to them that love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." Now, what that doesn't say is that all things are good. And it doesn't say that everything that happens to us was brought about by God. But it does say that no matter what happens in our lives, whether it's good or whether it's bad, God is capable and willing to work good into the fabric of our lives so that ultimately we will see the power and the love of God. God makes all things beautiful in his time. But there are many people in this world that can't see that. They don't see that. They don't see the beauty that God can accomplish in their lives. All they see is the emptiness and the formlessness. All they see is what is real to them right now at this present time. And Ecclesiastes 3:11 tells us why some can't see what God can do. Because it says, no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end. Now, either men reject the things that the Bible and Christians tell them, like Bernard Russell did, or maybe they've never been exposed to those Christian witnesses for God. They've not heard or understood the stories that are found in the Bible. And they have little or no knowledge of the stories of the lives of people of God that God has touched. They just can't fathom. They don't understand what God has done for Christians, for the people of the Bible, for us today. They're totally mystified by the concept that God is working in our lives. The story is told of a very intelligent man, at least in this world's knowledge, and he was talking to a preacher that he just met. The preacher was telling him why he'd become a preacher to begin with. He explained that he'd once been addicted to alcohol. But when he became a Christian, God took that desire away from him, and he decided he wanted to preach. The other man looked at the preacher and asked, "Is that really true? Is that really true?" Of course it was true. If it wasn't true, why would the preacher bother to tell him such a story? Obviously, Christians understand how God could free people from worldly addictions. But this man couldn't fathom how God could accomplish that, how he could accomplish such a change in a person. It was totally foreign to his thinking. And yet, that very story stirred his imagination. He was thinking, is that true? Can that be true? Would God really do such a thing for a person? You see, even though he was skeptical, God had already placed in his heart eternity. God had placed inside his heart the hope that there just might be something beyond this mortal world. There just might be someone out there, someone who could reach down into this darkened world, someone who could change lives and rescue us from the darkness and frustration of this present life. Now, I've said all that to say this. There are people that we work with day by day. There are neighbors that we say hi to. There are relatives that we talk to on a regular basis. And you know, most of those probably are not Christians. Maybe they've even been a bit hostile to you. Maybe they're argumentative when it comes to the issue of religion. And when these folks become hostile and argumentative, do you know what you should do? You should rejoice. Because that negativity in their response to you is a good thing. It's a mark that they feel the eternity that God has set into their hearts. Now, we're never going to win these type of folks over by arguing with them. In fact, in 2 Timothy 2, verses 23 through 26, we're told this. Paul says, "But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition, if God, perhaps, will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will." You see, we don't have to argue anybody into the church. Why? It is because God has already planted the seed of eternity in their hearts. And that sense of eternity has put the idea into their hearts that there's something more to this world than what they can see right now. Man is certainly capable of conceiving of the idea of eternity. He's capable of apprehending the everlasting. He's capable of longing for eternal life. C.S. Lewis, who is a religious writer, he put it this way. He said, "If I can find in myself a desire that this world cannot fulfill, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world." I think that's a logical conclusion. If I'm not satisfied with this life, maybe it's because I was made for a different kind of life. If this world looks dark and dreary to me, maybe it's because there is something better out there. And we, those of us who are Christians, we have got that something better. The folks around us may not accept that truth right away, But it doesn't matter whether they accept it or not. It's real. We've got that something better. And it's what they need as well. But the only way they'll believe that it's that is if they see God living in us, living in Christians. And they're not going to bother to wait around for God to do his thing with their life if he hasn't done his thing in my life. If you're the type that complains about everything in your life, they won't buy your Jesus. If you're always angry, if you're always frustrated, if you're always down in the mouth, they're not going to buy your Jesus. There are folks out there who live in a dark and hopeless world, and they're just looking for some proof that tells them that there's someone out there. There's somebody looking for them. There's someone who can free them from the emptiness of their life. As we close, let me finish the story that I began earlier. It was 12 years ago in Somerset County, Pennsylvania. 9 miners, 200 feet below the surface, trapped in a dark world, unable to free themselves from their tomb. They knew they had only minutes left to live. And they had said their goodbyes, and they had roped themselves together to face death with dignity and as a team, as a family. And then they heard a voice. "Can you hear me?" They almost couldn't believe it. They didn't speak for a moment out of fear it was an illusion. Then they heard the voice again. "Can you hear me?" "Yes, we can hear you." And thus began the rescue of 9 miners who had long ago given up hope. It was when they heard the voice and they responded that they knew someone was there who could save them. You know, there's also a voice this morning that's calling us. And I know we hear that voice because God has placed eternity in the hearts of each one of us. The question is, will you respond to the voice in obedience and faithfulness? Let me read Matthew 11, 28 through 30 once again, our scripture reading this morning. Jesus is saying, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And in Revelations 22:17, we also read this, "And the Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.' And let him who hears say, 'Come.' And let him who thirsts, 'Come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely.'" So, if we can help you in your obedience to God this morning, we want you to come as the scriptures admonish us to do. And do that while together we stand and sing this song to encourage you.